Well, good morning again. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. And let's pause and pray. Our Father, we thank you and we praise you for the gift of your word, that it speaks to people in all generations, in all ages, across all cultures. And we thank you for the privilege that it is for us to have your word. Help us now to understand it by your Spirit. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was born in Glasgow in Scotland. I came to Australia when I was 4 years old. And the ladies at the school canteen used to politely fight with each other to serve my brother and myself, just so they could hear these wee laddies, you know, speak with the accent and, yeah. So I grew up thinking, I'm a Scot. I'm actually very proud of being a Scot. But about 10 years ago, I lost my confidence because, you see, a rumour started to circulate in the wider family that we actually had Italian blood. We had Italian relatives. And my brother and I were sort of, what's going on here? We're Scots, you know, Italians, they're nice people, but we're Scots. Earlier this year, I had one of those significant birthdays. And my family gave me, to put me out of my misery, one of those DNA kits. You know, you spit into a test tube, send it off, and the results came back. I'm a pure Scot. for that, I was very glad. I have Italian friends, but I'm a Scot with some Irish thrown in as well. And I was thinking, what about us, the church? What's our DNA? What are we here for? What is God doing among us? And so this morning I wanted to think about the mission DNA that God has actually placed within us. And to do that, I want to start by looking at Exodus chapter 19, where God has called Israel to himself. Exodus 19 opens with Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. Try and put yourself on the page of the Bible at this point. Just a few months earlier, you were in Egypt. There was the garlic, there was the leeks, etc. But then one night, God sends his destroying angels throughout Egypt, and the firstborn die. And your neighbours just thrust you out of the land. Go, take this gold, take this silver. And here you are 3 months later. You're standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. The ground is rumbling. There's smoke, there's lightning. You are scared. And Moses, your leader, goes up the mountain and comes back with a message that we read here in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, where he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Why did God rescue Israel from Egypt? Yes, he saw her suffering, but it wasn't just for her own sake. He didn't rescue her from Egypt and say, "Well, here you are. I've now put you on the promised land. Have a nice future. I will see you later." No, he rescued her for a purpose. He rescued her to be a blessing. Look at verse 5, please, in Exodus 19. "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." There was nothing special about Israel that made her stand out. She wasn't particularly strong, but God chose her to be his treasured possession. And God gives her a special role. It's there in verse 6. She is to be a holy nation. What does it mean to be holy? It doesn't mean that she'll be without sin, but what it does mean is that God sets her apart for a particular purpose. God set her apart with this special purpose, that she would live in such a way that the nations would be attracted to God. She has a missionary purpose at this point. She's there to serve the nations of the world. Think back to Abraham, how God had said to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And here in Exodus 19, we see that starting to come true, as God says to Israel that she is a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so God does this not just for Israel, but the whole world. God is working with the whole world on view through Israel. He's working with this massive canvas to be a blessing to the whole world. So question, why did God call Israel to himself? Answer, to be a light to the nations. Question, how will she do that? Answer, by being different. And so that means that she'll pay attention to the Sabbath. It means that she won't rip each other off when they come to commercial transactions. It means that she'll care for the poor and the widowless and the widows and so on. She's to be different. Why? Because she belongs to God. She is his treasure possession. She's meant to be a model nation. The nations are meant to look at Israel and say, what is it that is so different about you? We've noticed you're not like us. And so when God calls Israel, he actually has all of humanity on view. He chooses Israel for the benefit of the nations. So did Israel have a mission? No and yes. God didn't command Israel to send missionaries out to the ends of the earth. He didn't tell her to run, Judaism explain courses or anything like that. But yes, she did have a mission in the sense that she was to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Because if Israel lived as God intended, then you would have the nations coming to Israel to see what it was that made her different. You can see something of that in the Queen of Sheba when she comes to Solomon. Her breath is taken away because she is stunned at the blessing that has come to Israel. And so the nations are meant to come and say, what makes you so different? And the answer was supposed to be, because we worship the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Come and join us as we follow him, as we worship him. So think of Psalm 67. The opening words say this: may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. And we say, well, that seems fair enough. It seems like the sort of prayer that we would pray. But then it goes on to say, that your ways may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Blessing is meant for witness. That's what we're being told here. But we know the sad and tragic story of Israel. She failed to be the light that she was meant to be. She abandoned God for cheap imitation gods that weren't the real thing. Gods of stone and wood. She had a choice. She could be a light to the nations, or she could let the nations seduce her, which is just what happened. And so God sent Israel into exile. Why? For the sake of his name. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 22. But I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Israel failed to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And for the sake of God's name, for his honour, he sent her into exile. And she lost because she'd lost the very thing that made her different. She'd lost exclusive allegiance to God as she followed after all the other gods. You see, the tragedy for Israel was this. She became just like the surrounding nations. She worshipped the same gods. They could come to Israel and say, well, what makes you so different to us? You worship the same gods as us. What's the difference? What hope is there? Throughout the Old Testament, God keeps running advertisements. He keeps saying that the day is coming when Israel will be... The day is coming when Gentiles will belong to the people of God. Listen to Isaiah 49, verse 6, where God talks about his servant, whose name we know later, Jesus. He says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And what does Jesus say when he commences his ministry? I am the light of the world. That's a pretty staggering claim. Israel failed to be the light that she was meant to be, but here Jesus is the perfect light as he shows the people around him who the true living God is. And how do we know that the nations will come and worship God? Well, listen to the words of Jesus again in Luke chapter 13, verse 29. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. It's talking about us. It's talking about Jewish and Gentile believers from, you know, Cape Town and Khartoum and Baghdad and so on. This is where history is heading, to the point where all of God's people are gathered around his throne in glory and honor and praise and worship to him and him alone. That's where history is heading. And that's how God was using Israel to try and draw people to himself. But as I say, she failed. And now Jesus comes. And he does perfectly what Israel failed to do. So what does this mean for us? Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And particularly looking there at verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter is writing to the believers in modern-day Turkey. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, you read that and you think, hang on, God could almost have said that to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, but no, what's happening here is Peter takes those very words and he applies them to you and me. Those very same words, it's simply staggering. So God calls on you and I to serve the world as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is our DNA. We're to declare to the watching world that Jesus Christ is Lord. In the Old Testament, the model was this. The nations are meant to come to Israel and learn about God, but now for us in the New Testament, we go. Old Testament, come. New Testament, go. And we go and we tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ in our own backyard, and for some of us, in other countries. We shouldn't have this distinction, you know, missionaries are somehow super spiritual, super keen Christians that go to, you know, other lands and we don't do mission back here that much. No, mission happens wherever there are Christians. What would happen if missionaries wrote back to their supporting churches and said, "Well, how are you going in mission? How are you going in the task of reaching people in your own area in telling them about Jesus?" And there's also challenge there in that. We are to live in such a way that the people in our community are attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who will tell the people in Bendigo about the Lord Jesus? It's meant to be us. Who will tell people in other countries about the Lord Jesus? It's meant to be some of us. Missionaries are just ordinary people, just like us. It's just that they're doing the work of mission, witnessing ministry in another country that's different to where we are. You see, I think one of the greatest dangers that we face as Christians in a place like Australia today is our comfortable lifestyle. You know, I go to some interesting countries overseas, and one of the things I often say to my family when I come back home is, we are millionaires. We have such an incredibly comfortable lifestyle here in Australia. But there's also a danger in that, isn't there, as well? That we can become so complacent, so comfortable, that we actually end up becoming just like our neighbours sometimes. What does make us different? Israel was meant to be different because you worship the Lord. How are we different? Can our neighbours see that we're different in the things that we aspire to, in the possessions that we don't own, in the way that we try to aspire for things for our children and for our dreams and goals for them? So often, you know, in our culture, what do people want? A happy marriage, a happy family, a nice home, a good job, and so on. They're good things, but they're not the idol. They're not the things that we're meant to be ultimately aiming for. We want our children to know Christ and to love and to serve and to follow him. And to be very careful that we don't end up making those things idols in our culture. I mean, very few of us would bow down to a physical idol, But there's also temptation for us as Christians to bow down to those other things as idols. So look again with me at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter says, but. The word but there is very different. He's saying you're not the same as your non-believing neighbours. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may live for your own purpose and comfort. Know that you may live to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. This is to be embedded in our DNA. We are the people of the living God, a holy people, a holy nation, that we live for Christ. And what a blessing that is. What a blessing it is that people should hear through us about the Lord Jesus. So how can we be involved in some of this? Three quick areas. First of all, prayer. Prayer might not seem that spectacular, but it is. We need to keep on praying for mission. Because if we send missionaries overseas, if we give Christian Naomi $1 million and we say, go and do ministry in Cambodia, and yet we fail to pray for them, then we've actually failed them. We need to pray. I don't understand the mechanics, but somehow God takes our prayers and he uses them to achieve his purposes in our own backyard and throughout the world. So please, pray and pray and pray. The second way to be involved also is in giving. I know that people in my sort of role, we often talk about money, and you might think, well, that's to be expected. But overseas cross-cultural mission, it's not cheap. Take the extreme example of Japan. It costs about $120,000 to $140,000 a year to send a missionary family to Japan each year. Tim Keller says, if the affluent Western church can't afford to send missionaries to Japan, who can? Mission is not cheap. Sometimes missionaries do some very tough things, but one of the toughest things they have to do is to go to churches as they build partnership and support, and they should do that, but ask for money. But they're not asking for money for themselves. They're asking for money for the mission, the ministry they're engaged in. See, what are missionaries? They're just conduits for whom the ministry happens, you know. We give the support and the prayer and we commission them. We say, we want you to go and we want you to do the ministry and you've got our backing. It's almost like they're an extension of what we're doing in the particular country where they are serving. And it's awful sometimes that missionaries do feel guilty in asking for funding for gospel ministry. And they shouldn't have feel like that, because they're trying to fulfill the commission that Christ has given us. And when you give for mission, whether it be local mission or overseas mission, please don't think of it simply as giving. It's actually investing. It's investing in the kingdom. Because who knows, God will take that money and he will use that so that on the great and final day, there'll be somebody there around the throne of God, because we invested, you know, in something that actually led to them coming to know Christ. And I think that will be a great thrill. The third way in which people can be involved is actually doing ministry themselves. Let me just give you three quick examples. Bible translation. 7,000 languages in the world. 650 have a completed Bible. There are about 2,500 translation projects at the moment. That leaves 3,850 Bible translation projects to go. How could you get involved? Well, some of you could actually be involved in doing some of that work yourselves. Some of you could be supporting someone that's doing that. What I do know is this, that Bible translation is a terrific project, because long after a Bible translator dies, their ministry continues, doesn't it? As people read the Word of God in their heart language, even though the translator is dead, though being dead, they still speak in one sense, you could say. Teaching. You might be a teacher, you might know teachers. What typically happens for a missionary family is this. First 3 years of time overseas is language and culture. Next 3 years, building more relationships. Next 3 years, those relationships start to actually gain some traction and some good work is happening. But then it's at that point that the eldest child has to come back to Australia for some schooling and the family comes home. what can happen is if you've got teachers who will teach in mission schools overseas, you can actually help families like that to stay in the field for longer. SIM alone at the moment needs 307 teachers around the world. And that's just SIM. It's SIM. Another area that people are getting involved in more and more is church planting. Japan, for example, great need in church planting there. It's the churches that have been planted that are growing, and some of those have Australian involvement in that. It's an incredibly encouraging ministry. It's a hard ministry. Japan's been called the relationless society. Many, many single people, high suicide rates, overwork, and so on. It's a country where some people actually think that it was Santa Claus that was crucified and not Jesus. It's a land that is desperate for the gospel. It's interesting, you go to Korea, 30% of Koreans profess faith in Christ, 0.5% of Japanese profess any faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's incredibly tough, discouraging, hard ministry, and slow ministry as well. So what do? We get involved as Christ ambassadors, whether it's here in our backyard or overseas. I was looking at some statistics recently on student ministry in Australia. I noticed you've got a university here. I was staggered to learn, these are government figures, that there are 534,000 international students in Australia at the moment. 534,000. That's a staggering number. 165,000 from mainland China, 64,000 from India, 32,000 Nepalese. Last year, the Nepali government made it illegal to tell somebody else about the Lord Jesus with the aim of leading them to Christ. So if you tell somebody in Australia about who's Nepali about the Lord Jesus Christ, you're doing something that's illegal back in their home country. There are about 5,000 Saudis studying in Australia. Very hard to tell Saudis about the Lord Jesus Christ in Saudi Arabia, but you can do it here. What I'm trying to say is this, that there are great opportunities for reaching people from other cultures here in Australia. That's why that Culture Connect course is fantastic, because in lots of ways, this is where a lot of regional and urban Australia is heading. All these multi-ethnic groups that are coming to Australia. You know, missionaries from previous generations would be staggered at the opportunities that we have here on our doorstep. On our doorstep. Instead of having to go through all the hoops that they had to many, many years ago. Who are we? We're a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is our DNA. We want others to come and know the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1865, Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, returned home to England for some furlough. He was a broken man physically and emotionally. And he and his wife went to Brighton in England for a bit of a break, down at the seaside, went to church on a Sunday morning. And Hudson Taylor walked into that service but soon walked out of church while church was still going. And this is what he wrote in his diary. Unable to bear the sight of a congregation of 1,000 or more Christian people rejoicing in their own security, while millions were perishing from lack of knowledge, I wandered out on the sands alone in great spiritual agony, and there the Lord conquered my unbelief, and I surrendered myself to God for this service. There and then I asked him for 24 fellow workers, and not long after that he founded the China Inland Mission. But did you catch what upset him? 1,000 or more Christian people rejoicing in their own security while millions were perishing from lack of knowledge. And he's got a point. You know, Sunday by Sunday we gather in our churches across Australia and we sing and we pray and we worship God, and that's the right thing to do. But part of us should be slightly uncomfortable. Part of us should be thinking, but there are people outside this building that don't know Christ. And we want them to be here. We want them to be here so that they too can come and worship God and turn away from their false gods. Mission's costly. Whether it's in our own backyard or overseas, it's risky. It means doing things that we find uncomfortable at times. But what's the symbol of Christianity? A cushion or a cross? A cushion or a cross? Where did Jesus ever say that following him would be easy? And what is God doing right now? During the last 20, 25 minutes, while we've been thinking about this, there have been hundreds of people across the world, you know, from Russia to Kazakhstan to Nepal to Vietnam and Senegal and Jordan, who've come to a living faith in Christ for the first time. God is calling worshippers. He's gathering people from across the world. So turn with me finally this morning to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. It's a great scene. I love it. Revelation chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. And there's a scroll. No one can open the scroll. The question is asked who is worthy to open the scroll, and no one is found until finally the Lord Jesus Christ steps forward and he opens the scroll. And this is what we read in verses 9 and 10. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you have ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And there's those words again. Kingdom and priests. And immediately our minds go back to Exodus 19, 1 Peter chapter 2. And who are the people that are gathered here? People from every culture, every tribe, every background, and it's God's work. Why are they there before God? They're there to worship him and honor him as kingdom and priests. They've been saved to serve him forever. So friends, this morning, I want you to grasp the bigger picture of what God is doing in mission here in Bendigo and across the world. He's doing great things. Can I encourage you this morning to do the hard work of keeping mission at the top of your agenda? I go to lots of churches across Australia, and I'm told time after time, mission is on our agenda. But my question is, where is it on your agenda? Because mission, I think the word must have led in its lettering. It often slips down the agenda of many congregations and takes hard work to keep it front and centre of the life of any other church. Some churches say mission's important, but then they treat it as unimportant. Do the hard work. Do the hard work, because this is what God is doing in this world. The work of the mission of making his name known everywhere. And that's an extraordinary privilege. And it's one that will not fail, because God is at work. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for what you're doing in this world. And we thank you for the privilege that it is to be involved. Please take each and every one of us and use us in whatever capacity you've called us, so that we might play our part, so that people everywhere might know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his strong and precious name. Amen.